Eli, in Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this time that we can have together. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as Paul says your word, dear Lord, that he might, Lord, that you might speak in and through him. We just pray that we might not think about things outside of these walls, Lord, but we might just seek you and your voice. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you might help us to learn what Paul has to share tonight. Mm. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Yeah, what's your thought?
Well, actually, I want to start a few verses before the book starts, and I want to start in Joshua 15, verses 16 to 19, because that's where we're introduced to Othniel, who is in this book for us. And so in Joshua 15, verses 16 to 19. And Caleb said to the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Achsa, his daughter, as a wife. It came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from a donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? Then she said, give me a blessing, since you've given me land in the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper and the lower springs. Immediately that should cause us to think about where this is and who this is. Now, Othniel is identified as the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and he comes back to us in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Now, Othniel is the first judge mentioned, and connected obviously to Joshua, so it's an ongoing story. Othniel is Caleb's nephew, and as a reward for conquering the city of Kiriath Sefer, which is later then renamed to Debir, Judges 1, verses 11 to 15, he drives out the Canaanites who live there. He receives a reward, Achsa, the daughter, as his wife. Now, Othniel is seen very much like Caleb in the book of Joshua. Caleb is portrayed as a man of remarkable faith, wholly trusting in the promises of God, in Joshua 15, 13 to 15, it describes Caleb's courageous act by driving out. Now, there it also mentions the Anakim, the giants from Hebron. And so it demonstrates his unwavering faith that God would give Israel the victory over the inhabitants of the land. And he highlights that Caleb's faith is grounded in God's word. He believed that God had promised for them to take the land. About Othniel it is written, he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. That's in Judges 3, verse 10. Now, again, that's important because the king of Mesopotamia, that's modern-day Iraq, possibly northern Syria, that area, but certainly Iraq falls within this. And so in the face of fear and doubt of the nation, Caleb stands out as a beacon of unwavering faith, and the scripture calls him my servant Caleb in Joshua 14:14. And so he's distinguished from the 10 spies, and that's what we see here in Othniel. He's a chip of the old block, so to speak. Very much linking himself to the faithful that are there. And so what we see in Judges 3 to 7, the identification, in Judges 3, 9 to 11, that the Spirit comes upon Othniel, he judges Israel, and he enables peace. And so it's a key thing for us. Now, I didn't put the cycle back in, but I should have probably put in an image of that cycle that we've seen before, where we see that Israel walks away from the Lord. The Lord hands them over to an oppressor. They cry out to the Lord. God sends them a deliverer. and then they live in peace for a while, then they walk away from the Lord, and that cycle starts again. Now, let's look at those verses in Judges 3, 7 to 8, because we see that cycle starting up. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherot. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And so, while he's dwelling in the south, it seems that the king of Mesopotamia is able to conquer much or most of the land, or at least hold the high ground. In verses 9 to 11, then, we see that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, comes forward and steps out. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a savior, a deliverer, a judge. It's that savior word that is being used for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. He's the first judge, possibly the only judge from the tribe of Judah. And again, it's that similarity with Caleb, that's the continuation here. Unwavering faith in God and the promises that he's made. He trusted in those promises and he followed that all the way. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel in verse 10. And it enables him to do or fulfill the calling that he has. And the phrase really indicates that God bestowed upon Othniel special abilities or qualities needed for that specific purpose. In Othniel's case, it's likely that he receives a military prowess, leadership, a strategic thinking to lead Israel to a victory. Now, while they are called saviors, more literally rather than judges, they are to save Israel physically. So we should think of Old Testament salvation, physical salvation, rather than spiritual salvation as we often do in the New Testament. And so this story really indicates that there is a cycle coming up, that reoccurring cycle. Israel falls away, cries out, God raises up that deliverer. And this deliverer is spirit-empowered, like Gideon, like Jephthah, like Samson, so that they can deliver Israel. Now, this is not the baptism of the Spirit. That's a New Testament thing. In the Old Testament period, particularly in the book of Judges, we see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon an individual. So here in Judges 3, verse 10, with Othniel, it's in Judges 6 in verse 34 with Gideon. In Samson, we see it a few times in chapter 14, verses 6 and 19. And so the Spirit would come upon, but also leave the individual. And that's different from the New Testament baptism, where we are indwelt with the Spirit on a permanent basis. That's why David can pray, don't take the Holy Spirit or your Holy Spirit from me, Psalm 51, verse 11. But that is not true for us. John 14, verses 16 to 17, clearly indicates that he will be with us forever. And so I will ask of the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world can't receive. So it's clear that there is a significant difference. The Spirit of the Lord came upon the individual, temporary, for a specific task, enabling them to do a specific deed, or sometimes for a period of time, which is different from baptism in the Spirit, which is universal for all believers in Jesus. It's a permanent indwelling, and it shows that we are in union with Messiah and are incorporated into the body by regeneration of the Spirit. and it enables an internal transformation. So that the Spirit coming upon and baptism, very different. They're not the same. Now, Othniel, the judge, Shaphat or Shaphat in Hebrew, involves a personal authority and an administrative justice. So he was able to both deliver and administer justice. But only Deborah actually does this, though they seem to have the authority to do so. Their functions are often limited, often only to a particular clan or tribe, allowing them the freedom to act within it, but it also benefits the wider community. Othniel didn't become king and set rules or anything like that. He's just empowered to deliver. And so it is quite specific, in this case, to defeat Kushan Rishathaim and to bring rest or peace. And that's what they are required to do. And he does so by 40 years. Now, there is a bit of a question that is often posed in commentaries, whether Othniel and Caleb are Jewish. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Judges 1:13, but more clearly, Caleb, he's repeatedly called Caleb, the son of Unepha, the Kenizzite, Numbers 32, verse 12, or Joshua 14:6. And so Caleb and Othniel would have belonged to the Kenizzites. Now there is a nation called the Kenizzites who are first mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 19. They are inhabitants of the promised land, but there is no direct connection from Caleb to them, or how he's connected into the Egyptian and the Exodus story. So if he is from that tribe, that's kind of a problem. The second possibility is that Caleb and Othniel are descendants of Esau's grandson, Kenaz, Genesis 36, verse 11, or 1 Chronicles 1, 36. This view is consistent that he's identified as a Kenizzite, similar to Ruth being always identified as a Moabite. Nachum Sarna, who's a famous Jewish commentator, believes that Caleb and Othniel were founding figures whose name were given to the older and younger clan of the tribe of Kenaz that became absorbed within Judah but were from the tribe or from the clan of Esau. End quote. The problem is that Caleb and Othniel are the most significant leaders at the end of the book of Joshua and the beginning of the book of Judges. And they are significant leaders within the tribe of Judah. And if they are from that line, then why are they from Judah? Even so, with the second and third generation, because by Othniel, it would be a third generation. And so it seems like an oddity, because neither Obed, nor Jesse, nor David were ever called Moabites. There is a third option, and this is the option that in my sanctified imagination, and that's all it is more likely that the Kenizzites are a subgroup within Judah named after an unmentioned minor descendant called Kenaz, but not listed in scripture. From the long list of spies, each tribe is mentioned. And right at the beginning of Numbers 13:6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Unepha. Now the wording is the same as for all the other spies, from the tribe of. And so in that sense, it would more likely be that he is just an unlisted member of the family after whom they are named. Now some people do point out that the word Caleb, by extension, is related to the word Caleph, and that's the word for dog. And that's true. But that's a little bit thinking like a Westerner rather than a Middle Easterner. Nabal, who you encounter in 1 Samuel 25, his name means fool or senseless one. Or Mahlon and Chilion, who are mentioned in the book of Ruth, who are called sickly, or sickness and wasting away, or pining. So just because we have a negative name doesn't mean that either Caleb or Othniel were Jews or Gentiles, but the identification within Numbers chapter 13 would indicate that they are from the tribe of Judah. And for that reason, and that's all my sanctified imagination will allow, I would assume that they are from the tribe of Judah, even though a number of commentaries state not so. But there is a lesson within the story of Othniel, and that, you know, importance of remembrance and remaining faithful to God after deliverance, because after Othniel's defeat of Cushan-Rishathaim, the subsequent generation fell quickly back into idolatry, forgetting God's saving act. And it's crucial that we tell our children what God has done and pray for this generation, as I'm sure he would have done, and remembering the saving grace that was given. Now here is where he is located in the Negev, and this is the upper part of the Negev, and so it's at the bottom of the Dead Sea, going across to the Wadi, not the river, as it says here in the image, of Egypt. That's the Wadi of Egypt, not the river of Egypt. It's below Beersheba, or Beersheba, but it's above the wilderness of Paran. And so knowing some of this geography will help you where he's located. Now that means that he's in an area that receives very little rain, and therefore these springs are key for what she's asking for. Here's a picture of Beersheba itself. It's a pretty dry area. It's pretty good for date palms, but it would be more sporadic. It's a wilderness, not a Sahara desert. There would be low growth in the northern part, not in the southern part. By the wilderness of Paran, it becomes really dry and barren. Here's that cycle that we talked about earlier. Peace in the land. Israel does evil. God punishes Israel by giving them over into the hands of. They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. And then that cycle starts again, sadly. So there's that baptism of the Spirit that I talked about. And you have that, I believe, in your outlines, and so we won't dwell more time on that. And we talked about Othniel, whether he was Jewish or not. Okay, then we come to Ehud, who is the second judge. And it's one of the more difficult texts in the story of the Israelite Ehud, who is there. He's clever, yet we often consider him very brutal, particularly in terms of the way he killed Eglon, the king of Moab, as recorded in Judges 3, 12 to 30. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so it adds to that punishment that they receive. And usually when Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, we could swap those words for they worshipped another god. And so most likely that's the Canaanite god Baal, and God punishes their disloyalty because he's a husband unto them. And the Hebrew word, one of the Hebrew words for husband is Baal. So in Hosea he says, you will no longer call me Baali, my husband, my master, my lord, but Ishi. Because of the personal relationship, you will call me my man, my husband. And so Israel here walks away from that almost deliberately. And because of that, well, not almost, they do it deliberately. And so they have some remorse, and then God sets this cycle up again. And so it's that old cycle by now. Israel sins, sold into servitude, into the king of Moab, together with an alliance of the Ammonites and the Amalekites. All of these are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, so in what we would call today Jordan. in the southern or the middle half of Jordan. And so they have a hostile attitude towards Israel. And sometimes they are successful in war, and they occupy just a small part, like the city of Palms, Jericho. But at other times, they reign over them for, in this case, 18 years. Moab is situated on the east side of the Dead Sea, between the Arnon and the Tzered River. And as a small kingdom, they ruled over Israel before being pushed back. Ammon, or where the capital today is, Ammon, is to the northeast of Moab. And the Amalekites who joined them are a semi-nomadic or nomadic people who traveled the Negev. We see that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 29. Even go down to the Sinai Peninsula, so below that, Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, Genesis 14, 7. But they also occupy the territory south of Judah, so they actually encroach on the territory of Simeon. Now, these are the most bitterest of enemies, the Amalekites, and they become a continual problem all the way to the book of Esther. Now, Israel served the king of served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years before they cried out. There are lessons in that alone, that we should not wait for 18 years or even 18 months or 18 days. We should cry out to the Lord rather than be a stubborn people. And that's both true for Israel and for us as individuals and as a church. We tend to rely more on ourselves rather than cry out to the Lord and quickly and acknowledge our faults. But for here, 18 years, it shows that Israel is a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people. And that's a great shame that they continued in that. And so God raises up a deliverer called Ehud, and there's a bit of a fascination here in verse 15. Now, Ehud is a judge, and he comes from Benjamin, though I'm somewhat cautious with that because the way it is written is slightly different than normal. Now, Ehud was Benyamini, and literally they would reply, the son of my right hand, or the son of the south. But it's a deliberate wordplay on the tribe of Benjamin, because it's that same root, to say the least. And the wordplay comes back in Judges 20, verses 15 to 16, where Benjamin is mentioned deliberately. Now, Ben-Yadmin would be son of my right, and so here Ehud is a left-hander. It's not entirely true. He's not called by the left-hander. There is clearly a wordplay there with the left hand, but the Hebrew phrase that is used for left-handed is not standard. Ish ita yad yemeni. Almost every single translation does this, just say that he's a left-hander. But ito means bound or shut, and so it's somebody who is disabled in his hand, and therefore, because of that, he's unable to use his right hand. And so it would be better to read a man who is disabled in his right hand, and that comes back consistently. In the Bible, right hand is often favored, Psalm 110, verse 1, Exodus 15, 6. And so the irony here, or the wordplay, son of my right hand, Benjamin, is being disabled in his right hand. Military prowess at this point, very much right hand is seen as strength, while here left hand is seen as weak, disadvantage. And so it helps us to see something in the future, which is not explained here, that God can use the seemingly weak and disadvantaged things for his own purposes, 1 Corinthians 1. verses 27 to 29. And interestingly, at the end of the time of the book of Judges, which is nearly 300 years later, Benjamin was known as a tribe for being skilled in their left hand. And so we see that in Judges 20, verses 15 to 16, where it describes that 700 choice men of Benjamin were left-handers, and being able to sling able to sling a stone with their left hand. Now, it is kind of interesting that they write that, but we've got to remember that the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 who were able to draw the sword. That's beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, and that 700 of them were able to be left-handed and could sling a stone at a hair and not miss it. So that it's quite a significant number, whether they were all deliberately left-handed and all had been hurt in some way, it doesn't say. And so many of the commentators state this is a clear anomaly within the text, and the number is here exaggerated. Now I would say that's probably not so. I think the number of 700 does fit. It's not necessarily that they're born with a disability, but rather sustained injuries to their right hand in previous conflict. At this point, warfare is very much mano a mano, however you want to write that up. But rather than with airplanes and bombs and shooting from a distance. And so in that sense, Ehud is being celebrated as an inspired leader, in which these 700 men who we'll encounter later say, let's follow in his footsteps. The Net Bible has a footnote, a left-handed man would have been a distinct military advantage, especially when attacking city gates. End quote. Now, I have to be honest, I've never gone out with my friends and attacked a city gate, so to the military aspect, I can't speak. And so I'm going to go with the more literal and say these were 700 well-trained men who were disabled in their right hand, rather than assume anything else. Now, in Judges 3, 16 to 26, we encounter Ehud's daring mission. Ehud, as Israel's representative, brought a tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Israel had to pay tribute. They had to pay a tax. So they were under the domination of a particular ruler, a suzerain, who would conquer their land. A king who would conquer their land would become a suzerain. They would become a vassal nation. They would then have to bring a yearly tribute, and because of that, they would be protected by the king. And if they didn't pay, they would be slaughtered. Now, often what would happen is that the conquered people would have to give up a part of their life. And so many of the soldiers would lose their life, even though they already had been conquered. And they would be killed in the process. And so it's a heavy price to pay. And so Ehud, as Israel's representative, brought that tribute to Eglon, and so it's most likely a silver. At this point, there are no coins, but a particular amount of silver or gold, perhaps honey or oil, whatever the king desired. And so Ehud came to Eglon as a messenger, and he turns, goes home, and then returns again to the king. And he says, I have a message from God to Eglon. And we do not have the message, but in my sanctified imagination, I think Ehud might have said something like this. Those who oppress the people of Israel will be oppressed by God. He who touches the apple of his eye will be judged for it. And so we see those connections in Deuteronomy 32:10 and Zechariah 2:8-9. And that's because in Deuteronomy 32:10, God found Israel in a desert land, in a howling wilderness. He cared for him as the apple of his eye. In other words, God cared tenderly for Israel. In Zechariah, which wouldn't have been written yet, the Lord of hosts says, after the glory that he sent me to the nations who plundered you, he who touches the apple of his eye, for behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. And so it is wording like that that I can imagine Ehud having said as he came up. But Ehud is said to have a double-edged sword in some translations. It might have been a dagger or some knife. We don't quite know. The Hebrew word that is used here, gomed, is only used here. So it's hard to know exactly what this was. But many ancient commentaries think that it's about a foot long or just shy of that. So if we put it between 20 to 30 centimeters as a dagger, double-edged dagger or knife, it would fit. He delivers with a swift and unexpected thrust into Eglon, and the biblical account describes Eglon's considerable size, stating that the fat closed over the blade, and it did not draw out the gomet, the sharp sword or dagger out. And so it must have been very sharp, Ehud's blade, and the force of the attack, noting that the blade and the handle both go in. And it's a bit of a graphic detail that has been given to us, that excrement came out of the king's intestines as the sword splits his bowels. It's not just that he is described as fat, more literally described as meaty in the Hebrew. And it's the word that we also find in Genesis 41, where we see Joseph's dream to Pharaoh being explained by the seven meaty cows, the seven fat cows. And the name Eglon is related to the word for calf. And so it is almost as if the author of Judges is telling us that Eglon is the fatted calf ready for slaughter. But that would be a wordplay that he makes that is, I think is quite interesting there. The act of Ehud's assassin of Eglon brings some trouble, and it's not just trouble for them at that time, but also for many interpreters, whether the murder is sanctioned by God. When we get questions like that, it is helpful for us to stay within the biblical context and the broader narrative of the book of Judges, and chapter 3 in particular, state that Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord, and God strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, in verse 12. And so the verse establishes that the Moabite oppression is because of Israel's disobedience and sin. From verse 15, we know that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer called Ehud. And so there is some sense of remorse, at least, being offered here. And so while the act itself is undeniably violent, it does present within the narrative a divinely orchestrated response to Israel's plea for help. Maybe not comfortable for a 21st century person, that's true, but we need to remember this is well before that. Secondly, I think we need to remember the connection to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1-3, in verses 1 to 3, there is the promise of blessing for blessing and curse for curse. And that's what we see here in essence. He cursed, and so he became cursed. And in this sense, if we follow that view, Ehud really is an instrument of God's justice, and it becomes just slightly more difficult for us as Westerners and as modern men, rather than as ancient biblical people. But Ehud's act in this context serves as the means through which God brings justice upon a ruler who had abused his authority. Now, the delay in discovering Eglon's murder is an interesting little detail. The phrase, he was covering his feet, or covering his feet, really just means that he's sitting in the cool upper room. Again, words that are not quite, or perhaps more difficult to translate, we would call it, he's just sitting in the bathroom, he's sitting in the toilet. That's all that means. We see that kind of language more explained in Josephus, in the Antiquity of the Jews, in Book 5, Chapter 4, Paragraph 2. And there it indicates that he actually had fallen asleep while he was sitting upright. And so falling asleep is then that metaphor for having died or exhausted himself. After murdering Eglon, before the alarm can be raised, Ehud escaped. And so he seems to have lingered a little bit, and he passed through the quarries and escaped onto Syrah. And so why did the servants linger? Well, Ehud passes between the Pesilim, reaching Syrah. And these are the carved stones that Joshua had set up at Gilgal, Joshua 4:19-24. And that's probably what that refers to. And so Gilgal becomes that key center then. And again, it's particularly for the book of Judges, it is helpful to have at least some kind of a study Bible or an atlas with you, so you can see where is what. Just be aware that not everybody agrees where the boundaries are, because these are a bit more difficult to establish. But Ehud then leads in verses 27-30 the Israelites into battle against Moab. He goes home and calls up the people, follow me, for the Lord has delivered. And he brings the people up with him. And so he goes back into Mizpah, Bethel, the area of Ephraim. He goes below that into the area of Benjamin. So from Gibeah and possibly from Jebus, the people would have come all the way up into Jericho, where there is that clash, and they drive them back. Now, on the map here, you do see the plains of Moab. I don't think that's where the plains of Moab are, but I didn't create this map, and I probably would remove it if it was up to me, because that's really the valley of the Jordan River, rather than the plains of Moab. Here's a picture of that alliance that was formed. And so Ammon from the Yabok down to the Arnon. The Amorites are beyond them. And then Moab from below the river Tzered. And so you can see that battle happening. So it would have been quite a large force against them. We then come to Shamgar, and some of the judges get a lot of text, some of them get very little text. And here, one verse, the Bible summarizes his spirit of leadership. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. He's the third of the judges, heroic action, led to peace for Israel for an unspecified period of time. Israel had been delivered before. It was very clear how long, but here, not so. We just told he followed Ehud. He comes from Anath, and that's a bit of an unusual name, because it's not a Hebrew name. Anath is also in the ancient Near East considered a name of a Canaanite goddess. Also in the Ugaritic text, she is the goddess of fertility and war. And it might suggest, and that's all it is, it might suggest that he's the son of a mixed marriage, an Israelite-Canaanite marriage. In other words, that his father or his mother, that his mother would have been a Gentile. And it is well possible, we don't know. But Israel, remember in lesson number one, Israel was becoming Canaanite rather than remain distinct. They were absorbing the culture of the Canaanites, the Philistines. And they were very much behaving like them. So naming somebody with that connection is not necessarily enough. But very few people in the book of Judges have their mother's name attached. Jephthah, for instance, is one of those. We don't have the name, but he's the son of a prostitute. Samson, in Judges 13, we know about Manoah's wife. But again, unnamed. So it is very unusual to mention the mother alone, let alone mention her by name. The Philistines were originally a seafaring people who arrived in southern Canaan on the coast, on the what is called the southern plain of the plain of Sharon, the southern end, the Gaza Strip today. They came from Crete, or one of the Greek islands, and they invaded somewhere between the time of Abraham, but before the time of Moses. So during that period, they had arrived. And so during the time of the judges, they are very strong in power. They have iron chariots. They control the coastal plain all the way up across the Jezreel Valley into Beit Shan. So they are very strong. So the fact that Shamgar killed 600 of them on his own is a rather amazing, miraculous accomplishment. It doesn't say that it was in one battle, as we do later on encounter with Samson, or in a series of battles, we don't know. He is referred to one more time in Judges 5, verse 6, where it mentions Shamgar and his time in the Song of Deborah, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Yael, the highway were abandoned. And it seems to allow for some overlap between the time of Yael and Deborah and Barak and Shamgar. But exactly by how much, we don't know. Now, he did this with an ox goat. And so we do need to think about what that is for a minute, because perhaps if you live in the countryside, you're more familiar with it. But it's not something that I've ever played with as a child. But it is thought that it's a wooden stick or a wooden pole about 2 meters in length. At the time, possibly fitted with either a bronze or an iron spike at one end and a scraper on the other. So the spike was to spur oxen on so that they would continue to plow the cart that they're pulling. On the other side was an iron scraper to clear lumps of clay that was caught in the plowshare so that it wouldn't weigh it down or break it up. So an ox goat is mentioned only once in here, in this story. So exactly what it is, we don't quite know. It's this is just what we think it means. Later on, Israel fights with other weapons. Shamgar uses the ox goat to show that low men, or men of no repute, or just common men, can be used by God in many ways. So despite his brief account of Shamgar here, we can see that God can do the work by using a simple farmer. Now, the main people that he battled, the Philistines, and these are the five Philistine places, Ekron, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. And of these, Gath and Ekron are a little bit more land in, but the other three right on the coast. Now, from Ashdod upwards, it's called the Plain of Sharon. During the biblical times, this is called the... Let me see if I can do this. So this is the area of the Philistines. But on this side is the Shvila, the lowlands of the Philistines. And so that's before the central highlands of Judea. And then above here becomes the hills of Samaria. So it's a crucial area for Israel to control, because from here is the road to Egypt, in that direction. Up here, you go across the Jezreel Valley to Damascus, which is higher up on that side. And so it's what is called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. So a crucial place to own, really, if you can get it. With Israel being only in that middle section that they really control, and it's uncomfortable. We then come to the next story, which is the story of Deborah and Barak. If I was a modern political commentator, I would note the spiritual decline in the book of Judges and in our own country at this point, because everyone does what is right in his own eyes, certainly happening here. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what I see happening today. Not to the same degree. We're not serving actively foreign gods, but we're allowing foreign gods to be brought in. Now, by now, coming to the time of Deborah, we must note that this is the generation that hadn't witnessed the miracles from Moses or from Joshua. This subsequent generation, they hadn't personally encountered the Lord. And to some degree, that's a generation that we're now in. And so there is a comparison that we could make. We won't do that because it goes beyond our time. But I do want to talk a little bit about them. We now move up north, and again, the plains of the Philistines is in the bottom here, the Shvila, down here. Then over here would be the Dead Sea. Then we go up to the hill country. And that's the area that Israel is strong in. But the Philistines, and particularly those who live from the Gaza, go up with their iron chariots, go across, probably more on this side actually, because that's where Mount Carmel is. And they control this area and then go down to where Beit Shan is, and then up on either side of the Kinneret. And then they go up to Damascus or north. So whoever controls that coastal plain and that area where the Jezreel Valley is, they control the land. And so it's a dangerous area. Now, Judges 4, the sons of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And Hazor is in the red here, in the north, what is called the waters of Merom. Today it's the Hula Valley. And so he reigned there. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Horosheth. Goyim, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots and he oppressed the sons of Israel. Now, this is where Sisera is, so it shows you that he has control over the lower Galilee and the upper Galilee. So he has an extensive control over the north. It's after the death of Ehud. Yabin is not a unique name, but it's probably a hereditary title, like Pharaoh or Tsar. It's like an honorary or a title like that. And so he rules not just over the Canaanites, but he's also a commander of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites. All of them come under his control because he forms an alliance against Israel. And we see that similar alliance under Joshua. And while Joshua did conquer the city of Hazor, when we say city, these are small settlements, they're not big. But sadly, Israel could not or did not maintain a permanent presence there. So they returned, and Yabin, the king of Canaan, establishes himself in Hazor. His commander Sisera, now Sisera is not a Semitic language or Semitic word. That would imply that he's from another nation, and there are some, and most scholars would say either Assyrian or Hittite, and a few of them propose that he's of Egyptian origin. But Assyrian or Hittite is more likely, and if it's Assyrian, it would be, again, northern Syria, or if it's Hittite, it goes all the way up to Turkey, so somewhere between Israel proper and Turkey. And so he dwells at that point, these two places are there. Now, Haroshet means a place where they do engraving or working with iron, and Hagoyim means the Gentiles or the nations. So if I want to put this in a modern context, I would say it's Smithfield of the Nations, indicating that that's where a lot of the work for iron work is done. Now in verses 4 to 6, we encounter Deborah and Barak. Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, who was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree, and that's right here at the bottom, that's almost in the Negev, and between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, which is up north, and says, "The Lord God has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor," that's the Jezreel Valley. And so we're now back into this valley that is seen some hundreds of battles, and take with you 10,000 sons of Naphtali and of Zebulun. Deborah is revealed as a prophetess, and so she's got prophetic insight, but Barak is the military commander, and he's looking at this battle and he's saying, they're well equipped with lots of weapons, we are ill equipped to fight these Canaanite forces. This is unwise. Now it's interesting that Barak is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as a man of faith. So I think he's from a military point of view evaluating, saying this is a bad thing to do. Deborah is the only judge who's actually in a judicial setting. The only one other than that would be Samuel. Samuel was born in Ramah and dwelt in Bethel, and so there's connections there. But Deborah is advising Barak by summoning him and saying, you live up north, that's fine, but come down into this valley. And when we talk about Mount Tabor, really these are hills. It's only about 550, 570 meters high, but it has a commanding view over the Jezreel Valley. Christians often know it better as Armageddon, but that's only from the book of Revelation, Har Megiddo. the mountain of Megiddo. And Megiddo is both a city and a region. Now, Barak comes from the tribe of Naphtali, and he sits at that area where Hazor is located. Now, Barak wavers in a military sense, and we see that in verses 7 to 10. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Yabin's army, with his chariots and many of his troops to the Kishon River. Now, the Kishon River is a wadi, a stream, rather than often in summer it is dry, so it's not really what we think of as a major river like the Parramatta River. It's just a little stream rather than anything else, and particularly in summer there might be nothing in the riverbed. And Barak says to her, if you go with me, then I'll go, but if you won't go with me, I won't go. In other words, he's saying, if God is with you, then I will trust you and I'll go with you. But if you, who represent the voice of God, are not going, I'm not going. And so she responds, I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribes, together at Kadesh, and 10,000 men with him. And Deborah also went with him. So Barak goes out to war, and the overall leadership is now assumed as though it will be with a woman. Now, the only woman that is mentioned at this point is Deborah. So it is, before you read on, if this was all you had, you would assume that it is Deborah who's going to get the victory. But at this point, we are introduced into the new character. And in verse 11, now Heber the Canaanite had separated himself from the Kenites and from the sons of Hobab, the son of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, or Za'anim in Hebrew, which is near Kadesh. And so there's a random break almost within this story of introducing a whole new people who really seem to have little reference. But there's obviously a significant connection, because Jethro, or Reuel as his nickname is the father-in-law of Moses. He has a son, Hobab, the son of Jethro. He's the brother-in-law of Moses. And from them are the Kenites, and including Heber, the Kenite. The descendants of Kenite in Judges 1:16 went up to the city of Palms, that's Jericho. But now they've moved further up into the land. And so they dwell with Israel, recognizing that Israel is a nation blessed by the Lord. Then in verses 12 to 16, Deborah leads and God routs the nation. And we're told that told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said, Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword, before Barak alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots as far as Horoshet HaGoyim, and all the army of Sisera, and fell by the edge of the sword until none was left. Now, because this is written up poetically in the next chapter, in chapter 5, where in verse 20 we read, the stars fought from heaven, from their courses they fought against Sisera. And so rather than Barak and his army, it's that the heavenly armies also fought and fought against Sisera. That's the implication here. Now, Sisera then flees on foot, and he ends up in the tent of Yael, and men and women had different tents. Men slept in one tent, women slept in another tent, and they would not sleep in one another's tent. Husband would call for his wife to sleep in his tent and then send her back to her tent. That's the common practice at the time. Now, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael. He deliberately seeks out a woman's tent, the wife of Heber the Kenite. But there was peace between Yabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Yael went out to meet Sisera deliberately and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her in her tent. She covered him with a rug. And at this point, we're a little bit confused, because why would she invite him in? Yael's story rarely makes it into sermons, and that's a bit of a pity. Yes, it's a gruesome story, and it makes a bad horror scene or a bad police drama. But as God's people, we shouldn't shy away from ugly stories in the book. It's a painful story, but we need to be honest about this. There's peace between the people of Sisera and the people of the Kenites, but Yael had chosen to see God at hand with the people of God. And so she says in verse 19, he said to her, "Give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." She opens a bottle of, and the word milky is really more like a curd or yogurt drink, gave him to drink. She covered him, and he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' you shall say, 'No.'" But Yael, Heber's son, took a tent peg, seized the hammer in her hand, and she secretly went to him and drove a peg into his temple, and it went through it into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. It is gruesome, there's no doubt about that. The Bible doesn't make it look nice. Yael knew how to use a hammer and a tent peg because she was setting up the women's tent. And Yael is seen often as a brutal assassin in Christian stories, but in Jewish stories he's often seen as a heroine. Here is a Gentile who steps in and takes care of the problem. Now, if we do condemn Yael, what should we say about King David, who took Bathsheba by force, 2 Samuel 11, then covered up, or tried to cover up the affair, and murdered her husband, in a real sense? Or David, who allows his sons to go unpunished when one of them rapes his sister, or when one of the sons wants to overthrow King David, 2 Samuel 13 and 15. We often defend King David as the man of God. He's a kind of hard after God, but so too does Jael. She is called in chapter 5, most blessed, or in the King James, blessed above women. Not only once, but twice. Most blessed among the women is Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. She is blessed amongst the women in the tent. It's a rare phrase that we read, let alone read it twice. It's a public declaration that not just is she blessed, but that she's honored in that position. So it's something that we ought to remember. A highly significant aspect to it. Anyway, God then subdues Yabin, and we see that in verses 22 to 24. Let me just finish this section because I'm almost there. In verse 22, "And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking.' And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Yabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Yabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Yabin, the king of Canaan. It's Yael that confirms that Sisera is dead and shows it to him, fulfilling the words of Deborah the prophetess that a woman would get the honor. And so she has a role to play, like Rahab and Ruth. Tremendous faith. It's not a passive stand, but an active. In fact, so God subdued on that day Yabin, the king of Canaan. It is God who gets the final credit in verse 23, even though Yael pushes through with the tent peg. The story of Yael and Deborah indicate a place for all of God's people, because Yael is a Gentile. She stands with the people of God. Though there is a downward spiral in the book, that recurring pattern, Israel sins, falls into idolatry, God judgment, Israel cries out, God delivers. And so too for us, we could see this story really as a background for us. We too have sinned and fallen into idolatry. God will punish. Now, don't think it's just the world. Here's an interesting statistic that I looked at. 40% of Australia claims to be Christian, yet less than 10% attends weekly, and less than 9% read their Bible daily. And so we too, do we really cry out, or are we like Israel? Do we cry out in repentance or just remorse? And as true remnants, do we warn our society of the evils that we are committing in opposing God? Yet Ella is a courageous Gentile woman who stood with the Jewish people. She understood God's plan for Israel. And I think as a church, we ought to do that too. Acknowledging God has a plan for Israel, and that we ought to stand with them. Anyway, I've gone over time, but we have gotten through the passage, so I feel okay.
That's good.